Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are in Jeremiah 23. It's going to be right around the year 594 again. We're kind of putting this together, weaving things together. After this is going to come, apparently, chapter 50 and 51, the extended prophecy of Babylon or towards Babylon. They'll be fulfilled like in 538. So that's the thing that's coming next. And then we get into a lot of details with Zedekiah and the final days of the kingdom there in Jerusalem. But this, in chapter 23, this is going to continue kind of where we bumped into last week on a couple other chapters with the false prophets coming out. And again, Jeremiah was not the only prophet there in Israel. We know of Zephaniah, who was ministering at the time. Habakkuk is an overlap into this. And there are some that would have started off, apparently, in line with Josiah and Jeremiah's understanding, but the political pressure and the social pressure began to pull them away, and they ended up coming against Jeremiah. And we saw a fairly hostile situation last week with Jeremiah with the wooden yoke on and the prophet smashing out and saying this, they're going to be coming back. And Jeremiah says, well, he says, you know, amen. It'd be great if they all came back. But the truth is, you're going to be dead by the end of the year. And then, of course, that prophet died. And so there is some quite a bit of what we'd say violence or hostility, use that word again, between Jeremiah and some of the prophets. And they're polar opposites. They're coming from two different directions. One's talking prosperity and peace and hope, and God is with Zedekiah. And Jeremiah is saying, no, these are the final days. I've been talking about this judgment for some 40 years, and now it's here. And that's why, again, Jeremiah's book is held by the Jews. Of course, the Jews reject Jeremiah at this time in culture. After the fall of Jerusalem, they reject him again when he tries to tell them, don't go to Egypt, stay here. They reject him again. So they rejected him up until his dying day. But after everything was fulfilled that he said, someone kept the copy of this of his writings and says, we better pay attention to this. And it ended up being in their text or their canon of scripture. And those other false prophets, a lot of them, we don't even know their names. They've just, you know, faded out of history. But anyway, we are in Jeremiah 23, and we'll continue reading. One of the things that's interesting about this chapter, I think, is especially in our time, and I don't want to make too much of an overlap, but we do have a situation in our own culture where we've got a variety of voices speaking to us. A lot of them trying to base it on Scripture. A lot of them using Scripture to springboard into the privilege or the right or the office to be able to speak for God in extension to Scripture. They're almost like a prophecy or a prophet themselves. And by no means do I want to, you know, say none of that's possible, that's not even right. But it is a very difficult time because you flip through channels, you go through the internet. There's all kinds of people, you know, want to have their own Bible ministry, you know, and, you know, like Galen Weimers, you know, or different, you know, and there's all kinds of voices out there. So it's not, you can kind of feel the pressure of a chapter like this where not everybody's in step with each other. And especially in our time, people are going completely, on every issue, Christians are on both sides. If it's political, there's Christians on both sides of every political issue. And so what does God want? And we have to be sharp. We have to be able to think. We have to have what we'd say critical thinking skills, be able to analyze a situation, compare it to Scripture, and say this is what God wants. And sometimes it's I know, almost seems impossible to come to a reconciliation on certain issues. And so nonetheless, we feel Jeremiah's pressure here. I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump in. We'll see how this goes tonight. I think we should be able to get through chapter 23. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the scriptures that you've given to us. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us, and we thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. And Father, as we look at this teaching, we look at these words of Jeremiah and his situation, we do ask for our own times that we would have direction and guidance, that we would have the heart to be able to hear what you're saying and the courage to follow it and to live in the way that you've called us to. Father, we do seek truth, we do seek your wisdom, and ask that again that we would humble ourselves and not raise our own wills or own thoughts above yours, that we would be willing to hear what you're saying and continue to grow in our faith and in our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jeremiah 23, verse 1, it begins. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. And again, we've talked about the shepherds. These are those that would be, you know, the leaders, those that are supposed to be taking the, like even to go back in the book of the New Testament, when Peter was the shepherd, Jesus, you know, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. It involves teaching, it involves guiding, bringing them to a place, you know, obviously not for green grass, that would be an analogy, but bring them to a place where they can pasture, they can eat, they can drink, they can become strong, and they can continue on with what they've been called to do. And instead, they're shepherds who are in a position of being a shepherd, but they're not leading them to the green pastures or the still waters. They're causing problems. And again, even in Zechariah, there's the great set of verses in the book of Zechariah where there's the false shepherd and the good shepherd, where the people reject the good shepherd. Even it would appear that Zechariah may have been the one that was rejected in his writing. And they accept, instead of him, they accept a false shepherd who is not at all interested in the sheep, but is instead using the sheep for their own advantage. They see the sheep as a tool to promote themselves or to comfort themselves. And here we go. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to those shepherds who tend my people. Again, notice what they're doing. They're destroying and scattering. There would be, in a sense, consuming or you know, destroying them, eating them up, and scattering them in different directions. And this is what God says, because of this, because you are supposed to be tending my people, and God always uses people for leadership. If you go through, you know, anywhere in the Bible, Moses came and delivered the people, but God did it, but he used Moses. Aaron was the priest, but, you know, to do the mediation, but he chose Aaron to do the work. You go all the way through the Bible. I just was studying this earlier this week. When they started building, doing the craftsmanship in the temple or the, you know, for the tabernacle, God chose men, said, these men are going to be the skilled craftsmen. They're going to do it. So whatever God does, he is going to use people to do it. And so to lead his people, God says, these are the leaders. There's going to be kings and royalty, the line of David. There's going to be elders, the wise older men among the people. There's going to be the priests. These are all the people that God is using, but instead, they're not doing their job. They use their position they were called to, well, for themselves. And he says to them, because the shepherds who tend my people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I'll bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. The purpose of the shepherd was to care for the sheep, put the sheep first. Verse 3, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, or a lot of times that would mean, that a lot of times that's basically, it means to teach them or lead them in the truth, to tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing. So what he's talking here, we've got a situation right around 594 B.C., where the people are in rebellion. They don't know where to turn. There's leaders that God has provided. These leaders have come in and they see the people with no direction or an easy target, and they use them for their own advantage and lead them back towards themselves. And God says, this is not what I intended. They're all going to end up going into captivity. They're all going to go to Babylon, the whole group. These leaders will be destroyed, but God says, the day is coming when I'll bring my people back. I will, there's an exclamation point for truth. They will have people that will teach them, that will lead them to the place they understand, and these people will be blessed. These people, you're going to be gone. But I'll have to discipline my people and bring them back. And he's talking about basically the coming back out of the Babylonian captivity, and we continue with that. Then a day where they will no longer be afraid or terrified, and none of them will be missing. They won't be scattered. They'll be gathered together in a unified force of understanding, of goals, of motivation. They're all working together. Verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. Now, once again, we know where this is heading. We've already gone through the whole genealogy of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and then Zedekiah. And these guys are going to be, no longer will they have a son of David to sit on the throne. That line is going to be cut off. But yet, he says here, I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Of course, this is going to be talking about Jesus, who's going to come in fulfillment. We know this. When they come back out of captivity, Zerubbabel is going to be, Zerubbabel is going to come back. He's going to be in this line, but he's going to be the governor and sit in a place of leadership, probably use the same royal palace after it's been rebuilt. Zerubbabel, but he will never be the king. That's going to continue down until Jesus comes and ultimately when he sets up his kingdom. But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign. Here's what he's looking for. Reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. So he's looking for wisdom and the ability to do what is just and right. And as I said a couple weeks ago, I think it was in church, we're talking about one of the things that was impressive. It's worth mentioning again just as we go by this. I don't want to spend too much time on this. Remember when we were talking about Levi and Judah, the actual men, not the tribes, but the actual men, the sons of Jacob. Levi was a man, him and his brother Simeon, when their sister was taken by Sechem, raped by Sechem, and they wanted to make an agreement, and Sechem and his father came down, and they said, we'll make a treaty with you. Levi and Simeon says, okay, we'll make a treaty with you, but first you've got to get circumcised. So they say, oh, that's a great idea. Once again, attesting to the power and the wealth and the prestige of Jacob, this community was willing to to circumcise all of the men so they could have trade rights with the people of Jacob, with Jacob's family. That's some pretty serious business. Well, as soon as they circumcised themselves, on the third day, it says, Levi and Simeon went in and slaughtered all the men, and the rest of the brothers came and plundered the place. And Jacob goes, oh, what did you do? And what their comment was, you know, to Jacob is like, this is not very, very good social behavior. This is not what we want. This is not going to go very well with the Canaanites. We're going to be in trouble. And Levi and Simeon says, what? You wanted that to happen to our sister and not do anything about it? Something had to be done. Now, they were wrong. Jacob, even in the curse, our blessings and curse at the end of his life, ends up cursing their anger and how unstable they are like water. But yet this passion for what was right ends up coming down, and once again at the golden calf, when Moses comes down and smashes the tent, the tablets, and everybody's, you know, in chaos, he says, who's on the Lord's side? Who sees this as being wrong? The Levi, tribe of Levi, stepped up and says, we'll do something. And Moses, take out your swords or strap on your swords and start slaughtering your brothers until we get this thing under control. And Levi stepped up and solved this. They got everybody back under control, not to mention Aaron was the one that helped kind of instigate it. But they got this back under control, and because of that, they were chosen for the priesthood. They ended up being the ones that God chose for the priesthood. Now watch. Their strength was, in this sense, passion for righteousness, a desire for things that are right. It was warped. It was wrong. They slaughtered an entire city, but it's like, I see where you're coming from. That was a wrong decision, but I can see the fire in your heart. Down here with the golden calf, they knew something was wrong. They were willing to step up. It's like they end up being chosen because what God is seeing right here is a passion for righteousness, a willingness to defend the truth and what is right. Defend their sister, even if it means killing an entire city. We will defend truth. God says, okay, that needs to be tweaked a little bit, but that's the kind of people I need in charge of my law, in charge of the word, in charge of the tabernacle. And Levi was the tribe that was chosen. Okay, with that being said, we go back to Judah. And you remember the story with Judah? He's got three sons. This woman named Tamar, a Canaanite, she marries one of them. He dies, so she has to marry the second one. He dies, and there's one son left. And Tamar says, well, you know, and again, this is social status. This is law. This is not like a way they, you know, just some kind of tangent in society. This is the way they did things. A woman, once again, was married to a brother. When he dies, she's now destitute. So she, guaranteed in the law, will take care of her. She'll marry the next son, so she still has someone to take care of her. She's got a family. She'll be provided for. Well, he dies, and now Judah's kind of thinking, I don't know. I don't want to lose my third son. So she comes and says, I need your next son. He goes, well, he's too young. We'll just come back. Why don't you go live as a widow in your father's house, and then I'll come get you when it's time. Well, he never came. The son got old enough. He never came. And Tamar's living like a widow in her father's house, which means she's unattached. She's unprovided for, except, you know, in her, you know, with her father. And it's not, again, a very prestigious thing. And it could be very, it could be financially detrimental to her. So she comes up with this idea. Judah is on his way down to Timnah, which is near, that's right around Samson's area. And she hears that he's coming down to visit Timnah. He's got some business down there. And so she goes and dresses like a prostitute on the road leading into the town before this. And, of course, he, you know, picks up Tamar and has a sexual relationship with her. And to pay her, he didn't bring his checkbook. So she said, well, what do you have? Well, he leaves his seal and his staff. And this would be like his, you know, his credit card and his position of authority, his title. And said, oh, we'll send someone back with, and she ends up sending back a young goat, I believe it was, to pay. That's, it's like, there's a lot of questions, like, how does this even work? But she's going to get a goat for her payment, you know. And, of course, they have a different medium of exchange there. And she's no longer there. And so the man that Judah sent to pay his lady friend, he says, where's the temple prostitute? They go, there's no temple prostitute here. Yeah, the one that works this corner right here. Hasn't been here. It's like, well, too bad for her. And brings the goat back, and Judas says, oh, well, whatever. But kind of not concerned about, I'd be concerned about my checkbook or my credit card and my position of authority, you know, my teaching license or something. You know, and he's not. Well, anyway, finds out she's pregnant. And someone comes and says, your daughter-in-law, who's supposed to be living in her father's house as a widow, is pregnant. And oh, Judah, it's like, bring her here. And again, the wording is, we need to burn her. I mean, that's one of the extreme forms of punishment. Even in the law of Moses, it was there, but it was one of the extreme cases. You don't just burn people. But he wants her burnt for this. Well, she comes out, and they have a little trial there. He's going to be the sitting judge there in the case, and he's got probably some elders. Brings her out, and she seems pretty calm about the whole thing. And he's pronouncing his sentence and getting some support from the elders in the city. And she goes, well, you know, the father is the one who owns these, and brings out the seal and the staff. It's like, and Judah's like, we need to take a break in this trial. Because all of a sudden he realizes, oh, that's Tamar. Oh, my goodness. And at that point right here, he does something that earns his tribe, just like Levi had a passion for righteousness and doing things right and protecting the integrity of something. Judah has going to show a keen sense of righteousness or justice. And because of his decision right here, you know what he says right here? He doesn't say, well, wait a minute, someone stole those from my tent. I've been looking. Someone took those. I don't know how she got them. He doesn't come up with some kind of lie or some kind of, you know, strategy. I said, well, it's, you know. He simply says, he instantly knows what to do. He says, she is more righteous than I am. In other words, his verdict, he comes up, he changes his direction, and he makes the correct verdict, says, Tamar is not guilty in this case. I, the judge, am guilty. He pronounces judgment on himself as the leader of the tribe, as the leader of the court there. And that ends up being a tremendous work as far as being able to clearly see through a situation and judge yourself instead of trying to pan it off on someone else. And when Jacob, again, pronounces the destiny of each of the tribes, when he comes to Judah, he pronounces the scepter's staff will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. In other words, they know the seed of the woman is coming. They know it's going to come through Abraham. They know it's going to be Jacob. And now, right here, it's like, you know who's going to produce the Messiah? It's going to be Judah. The Messiah, the leader, is going to come from Judah because, again, they don't always have a very, you know, as clear a perception of Christ as we do, but they know where this is heading, and it's going to come through Judah because he has got the nature to be able to judge justly. And so now we come back to this right here, chapter 23, verse 5. That was a tangent, but in verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And that is what they're looking for. They're looking for someone like Judah. So when the court cases come, when decisions need to be made, there's someone in the land who is righteous and just. And I'm thinking of some situations now that I'm going to try to avoid being specific on. But so many times you look at things and it's like everything has been done. I mean, money has been provided for this. And it's like, and there's still problems, you know. There's been support for this situation, and there's still problems. I'm thinking about a particular country right now, and or countries, if you would. And no matter what you do, it's like, it just seems like it just keeps falling apart. Why is there no clear direction here? And the answer has to come back down to, right here, leadership. It has to come down to the shepherds. It's like, why is there always a state of confusion here? Everything, we provided money. We provided everything. What else do they need? We've got instruction. It's like, it just keeps falling apart. There's somebody in the system doesn't want the answer. They don't want this to be, they keep it corrupt. There is not justice there. And the concept here is Israel. They've got the law. They've got the temple. They've got the prophets. They've got the history. They've got the plan, the direction. Why can't we keep this thing on track? Because there's someone that rise up when the leaders, in this chapter here, the chapter now is blaming the shepherds. The people in leadership, they see where the plan is going. They see the people and they think, you know, if we continue to go, we're just kind of handing people off to a brighter future. We're not really getting anything. We're just handing them off to this direction that God wants. But if we would tweak this just a little bit, we could direct everything towards us today. And it becomes their benefit. And the same thing, that's exactly how Jesus ends up on the cross. Jesus, this wise, righteous leader, shows up in Jerusalem, and they realize they've got a problem because the people are following him. And what do the people, the leaders don't say, this is great, we've got someone that's got the answers, who can do miracles, he's fulfilling scripture. They say, if we let him go, he's taking him away from us. We've got to stop him so we keep the people with ourselves, and that's or keep them serving us. And here it is again, the king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And this is what God is saying, right? He starts off by saying, woe to the shepherds, but I'm going to raise up someone who will be the shepherd and do it right. Verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. Now, this Judah and Israel, notice again, it's talking about the southern and northern kingdoms. Judah will be saved, and you know, Jesus came the first time and did his work, died on the cross and spoke to the people, but of course basically pronounced judgment on that generation, and within 40 years they were overrun. So it wasn't physically manifested. This would be referring to a day when Jesus is actually going to bring deliverance to them, and we can see that in, again, the prophecies like Zechariah and other places where he is going to come and they will turn and recognize him and he will be allowed to lead the people into safety and righteousness. It goes on and says, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And again, that's pretty neat because that's exactly what the book of Romans is about, is the Lord, he is our righteousness today, and the day is coming where Judah and Israel themselves will recognize him. It says that in Zechariah. They'll weep for him as one weeps for a lost child. When they realize, what have we done? The one they've pierced, they will weep for him. It all will come together. I think there's a day coming where it's going to be revealed and there's going to be a mass, a revival turning to the Lord. But nonetheless, they will realize this is the Lord, our righteousness. It is our righteousness for our own spiritual condition, but it's also going to be the righteousness in the land for leadership, the ability to judge. The manifestation of Judah's greater son coming down will be manifested. It goes on. Verse 7. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought us, the Israelites, up out of Egypt, but will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. Now, this again has multiple fulfillments, not multiple, but a couple, I would think. Because you've got the Egypt Exodus, and of course, there's, you know, Passover and so many feasts of Israel revolve around this great deliverance out of Egypt. And, you know, Psalms writes about it. They always go back to, oh, great is our God who brought us up out of Egypt. In fact, that's where they're at right here in 594 BC. The great is their God who brought them out of Egypt. But they're about ready to go to the land of the north. They're about ready to go to Babylon. But then it also says all the countries. So I'm going to see here a dual fulfillment. Now, you do not need to accept this, but I think that it's tracked other places in Scripture also. Because there is a day coming where God in 539, after the 70 years of captivity is up, he's going to come, Babylon's going to fall, it's going to be announced in Isaiah or Jeremiah 50 and 51, and the people are going to come from the north, and they're going to be delivered from the north, just like they brought back the land, just like they came out of Egypt. It will be a great day of return, and they'll become a great nation, and the temple that Zerubbabel builds will eventually evolve into Herod's temple, and it's going to see a greater glory than Solomon's temple, because it's going to be there in the New Testament times. It's going to see Jesus' ministry. It's going to be a glorious temple. The temple that was built after this return in 539 became a greater temple than Solomon's temple. But I don't think, and you decide, and I know you probably already have, that's not the end of the story. That doesn't mean, well, then Israel's done, because there's still Jews that were scattered after 70 AD, and there's going to be another return to the land, and this is where Jesus himself will, I think, is going to come and set up his kingdom. And the glory, that's the temple seen in Ezekiel, the greater temple that has never been manifest yet, but is recorded in great deal, it's even measured. Jesus will be seated in that temple and will be a greater glory. So, it says right here, as surely as the Lord lives, I'm in verse 8, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. In 539, they lived in the land up until 70 AD, but they were scattered again. But I think they're going to be brought back again and live in their land, and they'll live in that during that millennial kingdom. Okay, that's a prophecy. What we've seen right here in the first 8 verses is you've got the false shepherds, the lying shepherds, the ones that are, says God says, woe to them. I'm going to get rid of them. The people are going to go in judgment, but I'm going to bring them back and give them shepherds that will do their job. And that spins off into the great shepherd, which I think is Jesus, and I'm sure you'd agree, who's going to lead the people into righteousness. Okay, we now return back to 594. So we saw the hope of the future, but let's go back into the context of 594. Concerning, and it's how it begins, verse 9, concerning the prophets. My heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and his holy words. The land is full of adulteries because of the curse. The land lies parched, and the pastures in the desert are withered. So again, this would be Jeremiah speaking as far as he says, this is affecting me. It's not just him standing off saying, woe are you people. He's saying, I'm disturbed. My heart is broken. My bones tremble. I'm like a drunk man. I can't control my thinking, my actions. I'm out of control. Like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy words. God is speaking through Jeremiah, in a sense, his judgment, his anger, his anticipation of what's going to take place. And Jeremiah, as a human man, is receiving this. And it's like, I can't even think. I can't. This is not good. It's breaking him, this message. And again, the land is full of the curses because of what the people have done, and the land is parched, there's drought. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. There you have it right there. In that situation, Jeremiah is seeing the disaster that's coming on this nation. And it says, please, we've got to make some changes. And then he looks over, is anybody with me on this? And he looks at the other prophets, and they're like, right here, the prophets follow an evil course. Instead of following God's divine course of we've got to get repentance, they're going, well, you know, this will really play to our advantage. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Instead of using their power to lead people in righteousness, to pronounce the judgment, who wants to listen to judgment? Who wants to come to hear a prophet speak and get chewed out every time? I mean, it's like, No. They say, people don't want to put up with that. I mean, you don't know how many times I've heard that, just on Bible teaching. People don't want to hear Bible teaching. You've got to make it more palatable for them. Like what? Well, you know, just talk around it. Kind of use, you know, it's hard for them to understand. And I think, again, I'm going to have to avoid not going off on a tangent. But it's almost like some Bible teachers or pastors end up looking at this word and looking at the people they teach. It's like, oh, they're too dumb to handle this. It's not like you've got to go to like seminary and be really smart like we are to understand this. The average person is like, I know in some cases the people sitting in the congregation have IQs that are like light years ahead of the people doing the talking in the pulpit. And it's kind of like, come on, folks. Well, they won't understand it. No. I know junior high kids can understand. This is not rocket science. Oh, it is if you don't study it, okay? If you don't read and study, it's like, man, this really is confusing. No, it really isn't confusing. If you will study and put some time, you can draw it. It's a children's story. You can make it a children's story, and they will understand it. But here it is. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Verse 11. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple, I find their wickedness, in a place where it was set apart by God, for God, where he dwells. And he is still dwelling in 594. He is still, his presence is still in the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10, his presence is going to leave. It's going to get up and leave the temple. Just like when it came in the tabernacle in Moses' day, it blew into the temple. You know, blew in, came in. He came in, they couldn't function because Moses saw the glory and God was came in. He sat down and started talking to Moses from the temple or tabernacle. Then Solomon builds the house, and the same thing, the glory fills and God comes in and is seated. His presence is in the temple. But in Ezekiel 10, he's going to leave. So he is still in the temple at this time. His presence is still there. And both prophet and priest are godless. And again, the word godless, you can develop that in a variety of ways. But the thought there is it's they have no consciousness of God. They're functioning without a fear, an understanding, a reverence, a desire for God, but a desire for their own ideas. Now, they'll use the words of God. They'll use the things of God. They'll use the temple of God to manipulate and do what they want. But they're godless. And even in my temple, I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their path will become slippery. They'll be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished. And it's interesting to notice that, too. In the year they are punished, or sometimes in the year of their punishment. In other words, you can go days, months, years, and everything's just kind of going fine. There might be warnings, might be a prophet, there might be a situation. But it's not your time of disaster yet. You're still heaping burning coals on your head. But in the day of your disaster, boom, it's done. It's going to slip through your fingers faster than you can stop it. It's like they're going to slide into darkness. It's like, what happened? It's like it was time of judgment, and there's nothing to keep the judgment from coming. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. They went on day after day, month after month, year after year, and until finally it's like, judgment now. Boom, there it was. It's like, well, why didn't we know this was coming? Well, if you'd been paying attention, God had sent several warnings. I mean, even Lot himself could have been a warning coming down there talking to him. But then Chedorlaomer had come through. We talked about that on like Monday nights. They had to have an idea that something wasn't right. Well, same thing here. Their day or year of punishment will come. Okay, verse 13. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. Okay, now we're going to go up into Israel. Samaria would be up in Israel, outside of the borders of Judah, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Right in here would be the border. Here's Samaria. Bethel up is up in here. Bethel's actually more like on the border. But this is what Jeremiah says. Among the prophets of Samaria. Now this area has already fallen under Assyrian dispersion. They've already been dispersed. And so probably some Jews have mingled up into here. There's Gentiles living or pagans living here, intermarrying with the Jews that were left. That's where we're going to get the Samaritans from. That's already starting to take place up here at this time. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw a repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. So this is talking about the history that got these people in this situation. And of course, that would involve, you know, the days of Elijah coming on down. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. So what he says is right here. He brings up Sodom and Gomorrah down here. They've been destroyed. He brings up the Samaritans up here in Samaria. I've seen something up here in Samaria. The prophets prophesy by Baal, and they've been destroyed. And now in Jerusalem, I mean, this isn't, again, rocket science. These guys were wicked, and God smoked them. These guys were wicked, and God took them and dispersed them. And now, here we are. We're doing the same thing, he's telling them. And now watch what he says, right? This is interesting. Verse 14, and among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. These are the prophets. These are the people that are standing up and saying, I am a prophet. I speak for the Lord. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were called by God to be prophets, that they were anointed, that God spoke through them. They were the prophets speaking in Jerusalem. They were the recognized prophets of the day. And we know that many of them were against Jeremiah because they wrote letters from Babylon. They went into captivity and wrote letters back against Jeremiah. We read those. Some of them were living in Jerusalem, and they came against him while he was speaking. So these prophets are in Jerusalem. I've seen something horrible. Watch. They commit adultery and live a lie. In other words, they're living this way. They're doing these things, acting this way, but it's not known. They live this way, but they're living a lie. This is what they do, but they present a lie. But it goes on. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. In other words, what should be happening, whenever truth confronts people, it's not the prophet who confronts people. It's the prophet who is teaching truth or communicating truth that's going to confront. The truth confronts people. And when they hear the truth, they decide, their own volition, and repent and go a different direction. But these prophets, their prophesying, their teaching doesn't confront the people. In fact, it strengthens them. It helps them justify their wickedness, and they become more wicked. Listen to that again. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. So when these people prophesy, when these people minister, when they bring their twisted form of the truth or their revelation or their vision or their interpretation, it's like everybody goes, yeah, you know, we're okay. We're all okay, or whatever. It's like, this is, everybody's doing this. Oh, the Lord's forgiving. And that's going to come up here too. Oh, the Lord is gracious. He's forgiving. Okay, yeah. Now listen, God is forgiving. God is gracious. There's no doubt about that. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He seeks the lost. But, I mean, you're not going to find a Bible story that doesn't end without judgment. I mean, wherever you guys say, oh, well, listen, we're all just live happily ever after. If there's a group living happily ever after, that was after there was a division and there's a group getting smoked somewhere. These people are going to live happily ever after, but these people were removed. There's no story in the Bible where just everybody just come on back in. The Canaanites, come on back over. Egyptians, come on up. Bring your chariots. What the heck? We're all just one big happy family. No, someone ends up in the bottom of the Red Sea. Someone ends up getting burnt up at Jericho. Someone ends up getting judged and destroyed at Ai. There's always judgment, and then they live happily ever after. So understand this again. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. Everything seems to be, it's going to be okay. We all win in the end. It's like, and that just tells the evildoer, it's like, you know, God understands. He knows we're just made out of dust and we're all sinners. Yes, and that's why he's trying to make a change in your life. That's why Jesus died for your sins. That's why he sent his word. That's why he gave you his spirit. That's why he's given you, surrounded you with a body of Christians to help you get out of this mess, and you're the light to the world. You're not just like, well, we're all burnt out candles. It's like, no, you're the light of the world helping light the other candles. Get out of wickedness. But nonetheless, a prophet or a message of that is deceitful or a message that doesn't have the truth or it's watered down is always going to strengthen the hands of the evildoers. Now, I know the verses are in there. His kindness leads us towards repentance. That's true. God's kindness leads us towards repentance. But notice what it still leads us to. It leads us to repentance. It doesn't lead us to like, well, it's all going to be okay. God's kindness is enough for us to say, even in his kindness, that's in those years before the year of judgment, I am still working with you. It's like, man, we're getting a great opportunity here. God is patient. That leads you to examine the situation and like, look what he's doing for us, and leads you to repent. It doesn't lead you to say, well, it doesn't lead you to right here, His kindness strengthens the hands of evildoers and no one turns from their wickedness because he's kind. No, even his kindness says, you better repent because I'm going to smoke you in the end if you don't repent. There's always judgment at the end. Now, you understand why I just said, like, that's not, no, I'm just so glad our churches don't talk like that. That's just, that would not be very, people wouldn't come back to hear that. No, indeed, many of them wouldn't, and so people like to avoid that whole concept. But that's what Jeremiah is dealing with right here. There's prophets that are speaking, kind, prosperity, peace. They're all coming back from captivity. And Jeremiah is saying, no, this is all like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're all like Samaria, Sodom and Gomorrah. There's going to be judgment. Verse 15, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. So this was corrupt. This was corrupt in the past. Jerusalem is corrupt, and now because Jerusalem and the temple, the light of God, this is where the source is supposed to be, the teaching, the priest, this is where it's supposed to all, the light's going to come from. It's not there. This is darkness, and now it's gone throughout the whole land. It says, because of this, I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water, because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. Now remember, we've gone through Jeremiah's confessions earlier. Remember we went through that section that some theologians call the Confessions of Jeremiah, where he's out telling God, you know, you've betrayed me, and this is, and he's beseeching for the people. And God says, stop praying for these people. And Jeremiah's starting to kind of throw some false doctrines. There's like four or five false doctrines he kind of throws up to God, and God rejects him and says, no, you've been listening to the TV evangelists. Shut that stuff off and start listening to the truth. Jeremiah was actually getting, we know that, was getting pulled into the culture of his time and was saying the things from his culture back to God, and God was flat out rejecting it during those earlier chapters. Well, here he says it again. And again, it's not to be judgmental of people, but it's to be discerning. Just because someone says it, just because it sounds good, just because people listen to it and accept it, doesn't mean it's true. There's got to be some discernment. Remember, Peter says, just watch this. Peter says this. We can go back and look at this. He says, just as there were false prophets among them, there will be false teachers among you. He doesn't say there'll be false prophets among the church, although there could be. But he says the Old Testament had trouble with false prophets and led Israel astray several times. But then Peter says, among us, we're going to have false teachers. People are going to step up and they're going to teach false doctrines. And the point there, and I remember I did a sermon on this several years ago, is if we are discerning, and again, it sounds so unchristian, but if we are discerning, we should be able to identify who are those false teachers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. And I'll challenge you with this. If you say, well, I just don't think, I think Galen's awful. I don't think that's the way it is. Okay, be careful. If that's your opinion, I don't think there's any false. Everybody's got some truth. It's like, well, I suppose that's true to some sense. Everybody just, you know, there's something. But if there are false teachers among us, who are they? I mean, I'm not asking for names or a list or something, but it's like, if you think everybody's fine and you can't say that's misleading, that's off track, maybe it's me. I put me in that camp too. You see, it's like, I think Galen's a false teacher in this area, whatever. If you've got to have discernment, you should be able to identify who the false teachers are. The problem would be if you can't identify false teaching, that would be a problem. That means, it may be me, but at least please identify it. But anyway, here it is. God says, verse 16, to Jeremiah, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. Here's what they say. They fill you with false hope. That everybody's happy. When you walk out of their message, they're hopeful. You see that? It's like, well, I've just felt so much hope. Yeah, so did the people of Jerusalem when they walked out of the false prophets' message. It's like, we just feel so much better. I thought things were really going bad, but it's like, you know, that really sounded positive. Yeah, it sounded positive. It makes you feel good. But remember, you are an emotional creature, and you can be convinced of things. You can be lied to. You can believe things that aren't true. You can not see judgment coming. Jeremiah has been saying for 40 years, judgment is coming. People go, I don't see it. Well, they go into captivity in 605. Daniel gets taken. They go, that's not that bad. And then all of a sudden, more people get taken captive in 597. It's like, well, those are just the bad people. It's like what has to that's happening right in front of them. They're in the midst of a famine, a drought. Their kings are dead. They're under the occupation of the Babylonians. It's like, well, it's going to get better. This is exactly what Jeremiah says. People want to be hopeful. So it's easy to teach hope because everybody wants hope. But anyway, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds. Now, here we go. When people say, I had a vision, I see this, I had this, God spoke this to my heart, I'm not going to be against someone that has a vision. How do you know? I'm not going to be against someone that says, God spoke to my heart. How do you know? You can't judge another man's heart. But we can judge this right here. These men were speaking visions. They had things that they had something in. It's like, no, that came out of their own mind. They're delusional. They're having visions. It wasn't a vision. It was their own imagination. And indeed, these men may not be lying. They may not be saying, I'm going to tell these people I had a vision. They maybe actually had some kind of visitation or some kind of a vision or some kind of a dream, some kind of a, and it's kind of like, this is what I saw. Right, that's what you saw, but it's not true. just because you think you had a vision, just because you think you heard a voice. And these people are prophesying. And again, indeed, they speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So understand there is a difference. Not everything you think is from the Lord. I've been in different groups before that everybody was having words from God, words from God, words from God. It's like it's as if every time they thought a thought, it came from God. It's like, okay, maybe so, but look at this right here. These people were also having that, and it's like, God says, that's not from me. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. To all who follow the stubbornness of their own hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. So they've rejected God, they're following their own hearts, what they want, and they're prophesying beautiful things. Verse 18. Watch, look at this verse right here. They are prophesying, you will have peace. They're following the stubbornness of their hearts. No harm will come to you, they say. And then Jeremiah or God asks them this question. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Have you actually been in the counsel of God? And not everybody goes to the counsel of God. Not everybody is called into heaven like Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah's like, and when he got there, remember what he did? He goes, remember Isaiah? He gets called in the counsel of God. And what was his reaction? Oh, this is great. I feel so much peace and joy. I just feel like dancing around the throne of God. Remember what Jeremiah or Isaiah says? He says, woe is me. Woe is me. He was scared. He was terrified. He says, I should not be here. You've got the wrong guy. I come from a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. This is not good. This is not good. He wasn't dancing, rejoicing, feeling the peace of God. He was terrorized. It's like, I don't think I should be here. And then an angel came in and intervened and burnt his mouth with a coal from the altar. It's like, there, your mouth is clean now. Oh! It's like alien abduction. What is this? It's the joy of the Lord. It's like, oh my goodness. It's like, I don't want to go to heaven. Do you? Me either. It's like, so you understand. Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Paul went, and now again, I'll be critical. I'll just throw a little bit of criticism out there for you to, you know, examine. Paul says he went into the third heaven. And in Jewish thinking, the earth is the first heaven. The atmosphere is the second heaven. This is the heavenlies of Ephesians, the atmosphere where the spiritual activity is at. Then the third heaven, that's the throne. The third heaven is heaven, the presence of God. Paul was taken there. He says, I know a man in the Lord who's taken to heaven. In the body or out of the body, I don't even know. He says it twice. If I was in the body, I don't even know. He says, but this man saw inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, what does that mean? That he saw things that, shh, don't tell anybody. Your man is not permitted to tell. And I know some things. I saw some, but can't tell anybody. Or does it mean, man is not permitted, he was not designed, created with the ability to see, understand, and express what he just saw. Man's not permitted. I think that's probably the way. It's not like he heard and understood it all, but I can't tell anybody. It's like he says, I saw, heard it all, but it's like, I have no idea what it was. I can't tell you what I saw. I just know I was in the third heaven and I saw inexpressible things. It was like, But now, some of the best sellers are people that go to heaven and see heaven. It's like, now that's fine, and I'm not going to come against it. If you've read a book and it's really, you know, made you feel good and love God, that's, you just go with it. I'm not, whatever. I'm just saying, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the New Testament, goes to heaven and sees it, comes back and says, Isaiah was right. I couldn't even tell you what I saw. But today, every few years, someone goes to heaven and writes a book. If I really wanted to kick the Generation Word ministry off, good. I would write a book about going to heaven. It's like, this is what I saw. It's like, really? Oh, yeah? Really? Yeah? It'd be like, and people would flock to see the man who'd been to heaven and back. Maybe not, then that'd really be disappointing. Okay. But anyway, yeah. But nonetheless, you understand right here. He's criticizing these people, says, you see things, you're saying things, but you haven't been there. You haven't stood in the council. And notice what it says, to see or to hear his word. When you get there, you will not just hear it, you will see. It will overwhelm you. And Jeremiah, he's received the word of God before, and he's complained about it. He says, it's torn my life up. It didn't give me what I thought. I thought it was going to be a great life. Receive the word of God. Everybody's going to love me. I've got the word from God. They all hate me. Verse 19, see, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. In other words, and this is so true, the people of Jeremiah's day are rejecting him, but their descendants put his book in the scriptures, and then Jesus said it best. He says, you who build the tombs for the prophets and honor the tombs of the prophets, he says, you are the descendants of those who persecuted and killed the prophets. And now, he says, you're going to fill up the measure of the cup and kill the one who the prophet said was coming. You understand what I just said right there? These men of Jeremiah's day killed Isaiah, persecuted Jeremiah and the other prophets, but their descendants says, oh, it was true. Jeremiah's words came true, and they began to honor. We would not have done that. We would have followed this because Jeremiah's words were true. And then they built monuments, and they built temples, and they decorated their graves and stuff. And Jesus says, now, what are you doing? They said, we follow the prophets. He goes, you're just, remember, when Jesus says these things, he knows because he was there. He was the one speaking through Jeremiah. He says, you're just like your fathers. He says, they persecuted the prophets and killed the prophets, and now you are going to kill the one that they said was going to come. So, and we're looking at this verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. Watch this. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. These people, the next generation, are going to see, oh my gosh, Jeremiah was exactly right. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. That gives the impression that indeed God had called them possibly. I mean, it leaves the room. If they had actually wanted to hear my word, I would have gave it to them. But they had the stubbornness of their own heart. They had their own agenda. They had no room for my counsel. They wanted their way. And so when I tried to speak to them, indeed, they may have been prophets, but it's like they didn't want to be a prophet of God. They saw this thing. You can see God and his word for the people, or you can see the people and what they can do for you. It's like, and many people get in that place, it's like, yeah, if I keep saying what I see God doing and saying, it's like, I'm going to lose a lot of these people. But I tell you what, I'm going to focus on what they want to hear. I'm going to focus on their word. They're staying. And that's what if you would have stood in God's counsel and heard what he was saying, yeah, you would have spoke for him, but you may not have had the people's response. You would have been like Jeremiah, a loner, rejected, kicked off the temple, couldn't go here, everybody's trying to kill him, and the worst days are coming for him. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. In other words, it's almost as if all the prophets could have gotten on board with the word, on board with the vision that God had given to Jeremiah and many others, and everyone was saying the same thing, there looks like there may have been hope. But because there was division, some saying, oh, it's going to prophet the captivity is not going to last, hope and peace is coming. Verse 23, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Am I just a God here in Jerusalem? Am I not God in heaven and everywhere in between? Do I not control? Am I just the local Judean God? Am I just your local God here? Am I stuck here in this temple? No, I'm everywhere. You can't get away from me. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets say, who prophesy lies in my name. They say, here we go. God is now telling Jeremiah, this is what I hear him saying. They say, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophets who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. So in other words, right, go ahead. You go ahead and speak your dreams, but if you've got the word, speak the word, we'll go to battle. You've got the dreamers, you've got the speakers of the word. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? He says, this is why God's not threatened. He says, I am not threatened by this. I'm just concerned about the people. The people are not discerning, and they're following after the dreams instead of the word. He says, what is the dream to me? He says, my word is like a fire. It's going to burn it up. My word is like a hammer on a rock. It will crush it. There's no hope for the dream. We are not in competition. It's going to get smoked by my word. His concern is where? The compassion of God is for the people who are being misled. Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Now, does this not sound like, if you know anything about ministry, this is so, you know, I've been in circles before where someone preaches a good message, and it used to be this was cassette tapes back in the day. And you get this cassette tape, and then everybody would pass around like a parrot. And if this guy had great success with this message, this really worked, this really preached. So you'd listen to it, and then you'd preach the same thing. No study, just a lot of taping. You hear that, the people really enjoyed this one. We had a big offering after this one. Oh, okay, and you'd pass around, and I know this. I've seen this. But nonetheless, therefore declares the Lord, I am a go, yeah, where am I at? 30. Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. It's just so perfect. Verse 31. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophet who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. They say their own words, they wag their own tongues, and as they're wagging their tongues, they're saying, the Lord says. They throw the Lord's name into everything. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies, yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least. And that is really, that's the gripe right there. They do not benefit the people least. These people are going to their death because these prophets are not telling them. The people are joyfully following the false prophets to death. And God is not threatened by the false prophets, but he is compassionate for the people. Verse 33, when this people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the oracle of the Lord? Say to them, what oracle? So this is what he tells Jeremiah. When they say to you, what is the oracle? What is the word of the Lord? Then say, what oracle? I will forsake you, declares the Lord. What oracle? I will forsake you, declares the Lord. If a prophet or priest or anyone else claims, this is the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. This is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer? And what is the Lord spoken? But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle, so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. This is what you keep on saying to a prophet. I'm going to finish reading this, then we'll come back and pick this up in verse 33 next week. This is in verse 37. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, and we'll come back and pick up verse 33 so we can quit. Verse 37. This is what you keep saying to a prophet. What is the Lord's answer to you? Or what has the Lord spoken? Although you claim this is the oracle of the Lord, this is what the Lord says. You use the words, this is the oracle of the Lord, even though I told you that you must not claim this is the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence, along with the city I gave to you and your fathers. I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. These false prophets. In other words, what God is saying, we'll pick that up next week, but God is saying, no more, we're done with the oracles. So if anyone says, this is the oracle of the Lord, you know that is not the oracle of the Lord, because God says, I'm done giving oracles. And then people say, yeah, but I've got one. You know he doesn't, because God says, I'm done. So it's kind of like marking the false prophets for their destruction. We'll pick that up next week, and I've got to decide how we're going to do chapter 50 and 51. I suppose we should just keep doing what we're doing and read through it, but it's a long, extensive prophecy, and there's several things to learn in it about the destruction of Babylon. And it's interesting because, again, it's going to be right around 594 that it's going to be given, and it's going to begin to take place in 539, 538. It's going to be a fairly quick prophecy being fulfilled. A lot of the imagery that we see for this destruction is picked up again in Revelation with the fall of Babylon the Great. So again, we do have some overlap there. It is fulfilled in 539, but again, you've got that dual prophecy as prophecy continues to kind of cycle and come to an ultimate fulfillment in the future. Well, are there any burning questions or burning comments that someone wants to make? Please, you've got a few minutes. Anybody want to say anything? Comments, questions, or criticisms are also welcome. not as much as a question, but we do tolerate. Yes, sir. There is. Oh, okay. I think so. I think someone's telling me about that. Okay. And the thing is, and with that being said, you know, I'm just giving that as an illustration. Paul went and saw it and said, I can't think, but everybody else writing a book about it. Right. Did somebody else read that? Someone, was that you that was telling me about it? But somebody was telling me about it. A neuroscientist. He was talking about it, his experience from the scientific, how he was dead and how what things were taking place in his mind would have been taking place in the mind of a person that is just.
I mean, that's what he said.
He was analyzing it as it was happening to him. So I mean, yeah. How can a shop teacher seriously? How can a shop teacher dismiss that? I'm serious. You know. So yeah, I talk over my head sometimes. But yeah. It's same thing. If people have a word from God or a prophecy today, you know, I'm not going to step here and say there's no one hearing from God, no one having prophecies. I can't say. I'm just saying my main, if I want to go back to the main point, is Peter says there will be false teachers among you. Where are they? You know, where? Well, if you can't identify them, then let's start looking for who, you know, not to be critical or not to be, you know, fine, be judgmental, but let's get sharp enough to be able to say that's not right, you know. And that doesn't mean everything, that everything's got to be wrong either. Somebody would get all these go on witch hunts and everybody's a false prophet. I've had people come against me, not as much as I would like, because it'd be a lot nicer, because it's like I got thousands of videos out there and I hardly get any hate mail. It's like, is anybody even paying attention, you know? But no, I have had somebody, and someone will send someone an email, say, you should listen to this person. And then somehow I'll see the email response. It's like, and then they'll pick at me about, and it's like, oh my gosh, it's like, it's just they're just out to prove everybody wrong. You know, you can see they're kind of in that critical, and again, how much, that's why I don't tuck my shirt in, I don't dress up. It's like, there you go, dismiss me. He doesn't even dress properly. Okay, shut the video off and you can go on your way. It's like, so give people some excuses right away to dismiss the whole thing. But yeah, we want to be wise, but not overly critical and bury everybody, you know. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, sir, please. Yeah.
They were close.
It may have been a covering. It may have been some kind of a veil or something. It may have been some kind of a disguise, you know.
And how does Jacob not recognize Leah? It's the same concept.
That would be something to research, and I've got some books to figure out why. Yeah. In the morning. I know. He gets, like I said, he gets in the morning and realizes, what? You know, maybe it was dark, you know. Covering a veil. Anybody got insight on that? Anybody know? Like why? Yeah, it could, yeah. Yeah, you darkness, veils, alcohol. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's a good question because, yeah, and that's the thing that's neat about that, when you find the answer, it'll make the Bible even, it'll confirm, it's like, oh, it'll make sense, so. That's a good question. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and we are done. Thank you for taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the word, and we do ask that we would have humble hearts that would seek after your word, seek after your truth. We'd allow your spirit to lead us. And Father, we do ask that we would be those that can bring truth and light to this generation. We do ask for revival in our nation. We ask for revival in our government. We ask for revival in our churches. And we, as always, ask for revival in our own homes and our own hearts that we may draw closer to you. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet and ask that, again, that would not be wasted, but, again, you'd bless these people for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.